Well, like many of you, I am sure, I look forward to life in heaven for so many different reasons. First of all, being in the presence of God, face to face with Christ, my Savior, the ability to enjoy unhindered, unbroken fellowship with God, along with unending worship, and living in a world without sin. I can't hardly imagine what that will be like. To live in a world without sin, to live in a body that's not subject to deterioration and to decline and to decay and to death. And the reunion with loved ones and friends who have gone on before. But high up on my personal list of why I look forward to life in heaven, it's going to be to enjoying gardening and cultivation like Adam and Eve had it at first, without having to do battle with the presence of weeds. Weeds. Weeds are the bane of every gardener. Thorns and thistles, like you see in that picture. Those are the prototype of all weeds. They are part of God's curse that He places upon the earth when humanity chooses to reject God and to go off in their own way. Weeds are part of what makes creation groan in the pains of childbirth, waiting to be released from its bondage to corruption. As frustrating and as discouraging, and sometimes I just talked to Patty this morning, her back is aching because of weeds this week. As hard as all that is, Jesus tells a parable in which he draws an analogy between the presence of weeds in the wheat field with important truths about his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven over which he is sovereign. I want to look at that parable with you this morning, and I want your Bibles to be open in front of you to Matthew chapter 13. The parable is in verse 24. We're going to read that together, and then we'll also read Jesus' interpretation of the parable, which drops down to verse 36. As we read this, we see that Jesus can even take something that we don't like and teach us some very important truths that we need to know. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word, Matthew 13, beginning in verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds also appeared. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And dropping down to verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." This is God's living, inspired word for us today. And there are three main things to take to heart from this parable that I want to work with you on this morning. The narration, the interpretation, and the application. So let's start with the narration. As is the case with most of Jesus' parables, the storyline is fairly straightforward. It's fairly simple. And in the case of this parable, Jesus frames it by telling us this is a parable, a story about the kingdom of heaven. And that is the guiding principle that Jesus wants us to keep in mind as we read and think about and meditate on this parable. Jesus' story in Matthew 13 teaches us something about the kingdom of heaven. In this parable, Jesus points out some of what is going on in God's kingdom right now, at the present moment. And then Jesus also points ahead to some of what will be going on in God's kingdom in the future. But whether past or present or future, we remember as we read this parable that this is God's kingdom. God rules and reigns over everything that He has made. And God will always accomplish His perfect will in His perfect way at His perfect time. The protagonist of this parable is a farmer, a landowner who prepares his field and sows good seed in it. But at night, while his work crew is taking its well-deserved rest from a hard day's labor, the enemy of the story, the villain, comes and sows weeds among the wheat. Subtle, stealthy, secretive, but intentionally malicious. What this enemy does is clearly on purpose. It is an attempt on the part of one person, whether it's out of envy or bitterness or anger or hatred or who knows what, to destroy another person's crop. It's not only an attempt to inflict harm on somebody's food supply, but it's also an attempt to inflict economic ruin upon that person. And what Jesus is relating here, as odd as it may seem to you, is not a make-believe kind of scenario. This is not a pretend story. As odd as this seems, this practice of overseeding someone's field with weed seeds was common enough in Jesus' day that the Romans actually had a law against doing this. So it was going on. Anyone who was caught doing this was subject to a punishment under the Roman law. Now, it's commonly pointed out that the most likely form of the weed in this parable is a weed we know as darnel. Darnel is a grassy kind of weed that grows wherever it wants to grow. There's a picture of darnel, which also reminds us that a good photographer can even make a weed look good. All right, that's a pretty picture. But darnel is not a good thing. A few darnel in the feed, a field, that would be kind of common. But to have all of this darnel infiltrating the field, that is clearly indicative that sabotage has taken place. The farmhands report what they are seeing, this preponderance of weeds among the wheat. And the landowner immediately knows what has happened. He says, an enemy has done this. And you'll notice on the left hand of the screen, there's a crop of wheat that's growing. And on the other side of the screen, that's some darnel. They do look a lot alike, don't they? And the workers, they offer to do weeding. Hey, should we go out and start weeding? Do you want us to gather them? Interestingly enough, as these two plants, the wheat and the darnel, mature side by side, there is an obvious color difference between them. And if your eyes are really good, you can see in this picture that the green, slightly greenish stalk is the darnel. And the more wheat-colored stalk is the wheat. But again, they look so very similar. If you can't tell the color difference, don't rush to the eye doctor. I don't know that it's that vivid in the picture, but there is this color difference. And so the workers are like, well, we could go through and we could get out those weeds and get the wheat, there. But the farmer knows that's not a prudent strategy. That is not a good idea. Because by this time, the roots of the two plants, the wheat and the darnel, will be so intertwined that if you pull out the one, you're inevitably going to disturb the root structure of the other one. So no matter what you do, you can't get those weeds out without wrecking the wheat. So you have to wait the landowner says, you have to wait until it's harvest time. But at harvest time, when that wheat is ready to be cut and collected, its attachment at the root is no longer necessary. So when that time comes, the crew can go through the field. They can yank out all the darnel. They can bind the weeds into bundles. They can burn them. And then they can proceed with harvesting the wheat. Now, after sharing another two parables with the crowd that's there, Jesus withdraws, the crowd disperses, and his disciples go in the house with him. And the disciples now ask Jesus in verse 36 to explain the meaning of the parable of the weeds in the field. What's the interpretation of this parable, Jesus? And it's so interesting, I think, to note that the disciples immediately recognize that the main point of this parable is the weeds. They call it the parable of the weeds of the field. But whatever uncertainty or confusion they have about the rest of the story, the disciples clearly recognize that the main point of what Jesus is trying to get across to them is about the presence of something in the field that clearly doesn't belong there. But beyond that, the disciples need a little help, and thank heavens they have enough guts to ask for help, because I don't think any of us would get this without Jesus' explanation to it and his commentary that he gives on it. So beginning in verse 37, Jesus begins to explain the different elements of his story, the different people and places and things that are part of the story. He says the sower is himself. The sower is Jesus himself, the Son of Man. The Son of Man is Jesus' favorite designation. It's his favorite title for himself. The Son of Man is a messianic title that has deep Old Testament roots going back into the book of Daniel. But it is also a means through which Jesus highlights his humanity and the way that he has genuinely entered into human life in order to become our high priest, the high priest who is able to sympathize with us in all of our weaknesses. So the sower is Jesus. The field, Jesus says, is the world, and the good seed are the sons of the kingdom. Now, don't get confused about the good seed, because we looked at a parable a few weeks back, and the good seed in that parable represented the word of God. It's okay. Jesus can change up his stories and his analogies and metaphors. So don't be confused. Seed is not always one thing. Seed here, good seed, sons of the kingdom. On the other hand, he says the weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows that darnel seed is the devil. The harvest, Jesus says, is God's judgment at the end of the age, and the reapers who bring in the harvest are the angels. The angels. Jesus, you'll note, identifies two different groups of people in this parable. There are sons of the kingdom, and there are sons of the evil one. There are believers and there are unbelievers. And believers and unbelievers live side by side in this world. The Lord plants the children of the kingdom in the world right where he wants them. Believers and unbelievers breathe the same air. They eat the same food. They drive on the same highways. They live in the same neighborhoods. They work at the same jobs. They go to the same schools. They shop at the same stores. Go to the same doctors. Are entertained with the same kinds of entertainment. Believers and unbelievers live under the same sky. Enjoy the same sunlight. Receive the same rain, which Jesus tells us elsewhere falls on the just and the unjust. Believers and unbelievers living side by side in the world. Sometimes unbelievers identify themselves as Christians, and they infiltrate the church. And in such cases, believers and unbelievers may be living side by side in the church. But in this parable, Jesus identifies the field as the world. And so we want to come to identify the presence of the weeds in the fields with folks who live side by side with believers, but whose hearts are far away from Jesus. God sows the children who belong to him in his kingdom, in the world, wherever he wants them. Believers and unbelievers living co-mingled lives in this age. And that is the way it is going to be until the end of time. That's the way things have been since sin entered the world. This is the way things will continue to be until that moment that Jesus calls the harvest at the end of the age. The harvest at the end of the age is that future moment in time when God will pour out His wrath upon sin and exercise judgment on the earth. Jesus' parable paints a very grim picture of that future reality. The harvest at the end of the age will be a terrifying day, a day of condemnation for the wicked. The harvest at the end of the age will be a day on which the weeds, that is the sons of the evil one, will be gathered and burned in the fire. Look again at verse 41. The Son of Man will send His angels. They will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the narration. That's the interpretation. But what about the application? What is Jesus' point? What does this mean? Why does it matter? Well, first and foremost, Jesus' parable reminds us that this is God's world. We sing it sometimes. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. Jesus' parable is a picture of His church in the world. God plants His church in the world. Believers and unbelievers are planted right alongside of each other. We are not where we are by accident. We are planted right where the Lord wants us to be. The hill in Pomfret, right here, right now. Part of the process that God uses to mature us in the faith unfolds as we grow up in the midst of trouble. As we grow up in the midst of the kind of adversity that we face in this world. And the night before His crucifixion, Jesus tells His disciple, John 16, verse 33, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Decades later, Peter will remember and synthesize it, take it to heart. And 1 Peter 5:10 will say, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Jesus' own half-brother James in his letter writes about the way the trials and troubles, things that happen to us in the world happen in order to mature us and to strengthen us in our faith. Now, even though the analogy of Jesus' parable can't rightly be pushed this far, I don't think it is out of bounds to consider the way God allows wheat and weeds, believers and non-believers, to grow up side by side to help us remember that in this world, at this time, believers have an opportunity to influence non-believers. Since all of us are born into the world as God's enemies, children of wrath, we can never forget that there was a time when we were weeds. People who lived just as desperate lives, just as much in need of hearing the saving message of Jesus as those who continue to live apart from Jesus today. There are only two conditions in which you can live. You're either a stalk of wheat or you are a weed. You either believe or you don't. You are either a child of the kingdom as a result of your submission to Jesus, or you remain in the condition in which you were born into this world as a child of the evil one. What is it that Jesus said to the religious leaders of His day? He said, you are of your father, the devil. There's no gray area. There's nothing in between. You're either one or the other. And as mentioned before, believers and unbelievers will continue to live and exist together side by side until the end of the age. And that is so important for us to keep in mind. Throughout the history of God's people, there have been so many times, so many eras, so many epochs where the church has overlooked this. The church has forgotten this, and the church has gone off track because of it. I mean, right in the Bible and right in the Old Testament, we see how this happens. And God is saying to us here, it's not harvest time until I say it's harvest time. I mean, David, what is he? He's crying out so many times in the Psalm, Lord, come on, come down here and crush my enemies. Destroy my enemies. And Jesus is walking around with his disciples and they come into the presence of some unbelievers. And his two apostles, James and John, they say to Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy these people? And even there's martyrs in heaven right now under the altar. John says in the book of Revelation, they're crying out to God, Lord, how long? How much longer is this going to go on? When are you going to do something about evil? There's so many sad examples in church history of God's people taking matters into their own hands and deciding it's harvest time. I mean, look back at the Crusades. In the name of Jesus, believers went out and they took holy places back from the Turks. And in the process, they massacred people all over Europe. In one village alone, they trampled 3,000 Jewish people with horses because they judged them to be apostates. There was the Inquisition in the Middle Ages. And you can read in Fox's Book of Martyrs the record of many, many genuine believers who were slaughtered by others who claimed to be Christians. But in this parable, Jesus tells his people not to grow impatient. Jesus says, wait for my perfect timing. Wait till I say it is harvest time. God has not put the church here to judge the world. It is not the church's job or function to go around ripping weeds out of the wheat field. We are not to attack the world. God does not call us to this ministry. God does not give us this ministry. This is not the age of judgment. This is the age of God's patience. This is the age of God's tolerance. And by saying that, I do not mean that God condones or sanctions evil. And God does not intend for his people to wink at evil or to let the world go on its merry way to hell in a handbasket. No, we are to work against evil. More importantly, we are to pray against evil. And we are to pray for the salvation of those who are still slaves of Satan and sin. And we are to pray that God will redeem them and pray that God will save them. That's our calling. That is the proper attitude for us to adopt in this age. Again, Peter, writing sometime after this, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, he says, the heavens and the earth that now exists are stored up for fire. That's a powerful reminder. Yes, judgment is coming, but they're being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Jesus' church is called to be as lovingly patient and as graciously tolerant toward those who resist the Lord and the Lord's way as the Lord is himself. We are meant to have hearts of compassion, not hearts of condemnation. Again, this does not mean that we are meant to embrace evil. We are not meant to roll over and play dead in the face of all that flies against the Lord's revealed will. No, we are to stand up for the truth. Stand up for Jesus. We are to speak up for the truth, but we are to speak the truth in love. We are to willingly and boldly represent God and to represent God's agenda as best we can. But we are not called, and neither are we capable of applying the spiritual principles by which we live as citizens in God's kingdom to those who do not have the spiritual resources, those who do not have the divine enablement, those who do not have the Spirit's power to live by them. You cannot walk up to someone and say, I wish you would just straighten up and do what you should do. That is impossible for them. They do the only thing that they know how to do, which is to live as a child of the devil. In a Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, like, trying to enforce the standards of his kingdom, to enforce the standards that he calls his children to on others, that's just like casting your pearls in front of swine, Jesus says. You cannot take the principles of the Sermon on the Mount and force them on a field full of weeds, a world full of ungodly people. What we are called to do is to love others and to call them to Christ. It's not in this parable, but Jesus does tell us elsewhere that before you go after a piece of sawdust in someone else's eye, you really ought to deal with that 2x4 that's sticking out of your own eye. And if you really have a hankering to pull out some weeds, well, then look into the mirror and get going, you know, go for it. Have a field day, literally have a field day. Pull the weeds out of your own life. Because you notice who it is in Jesus' parable that is ultimately going to do the reaping? Who is responsible for the reaping? It's the angels. The angels do the reaping. That's not our popular view of angels now, isn't it? Those little fluffy things that float around and they're so good and so kind. No, the angels have a very sobering, a very serious job. The angels pull out the weeds. The angels gather them up and throw them into the fire. Look, verse 41, the Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not until Jesus comes back with his angels will this moment of separation between the wheat and the weeds, between believers and non-believers, take place. And that is not a happy scene. This is not a happy moment. This is a moment of tragedy. This is a moment of horror. Yet, nevertheless, it is a coming moment. The coming of this moment is inevitable. There is a coming, an inevitable moment of judgment, when the Lord will send out his angels to remove all the wicked from his kingdom. Anything and anyone that is sinful, anyone that is unbelieving, all those who work iniquity. This moment will inexorably lead to the casting of all those who offend the Lord with their sin and with their unbelief into the unending fiery furnace where there is nothing but sorrow and torment and weeping and gnashing of teeth. That picture is such a highly unpleasant point of application for this parable. But even though God's judgment is inevitable, it is not inescapable. And that is what I want you to take to heart this morning for yourself, for your loved ones. Even though God's judgment is inevitable, it is not inescapable. Jesus' final words on the message in this and the meaning of this parable come in verse 43. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. You don't have to burn in that fiery furnace. You can shine like the sun in heaven. Those who believe in Jesus, those who submit their lives to Jesus, those whom Jesus clothes with his robe of righteousness will have a much different destiny. Those who love the Lord, those who look for the Lord's appearing, those people will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Do you have ears to hear that message this morning? He who has ears, let him hear. Are you a child of the King or a child of the devil? If you are a child of God's kingdom, the Lord has planted you exactly where He wants you to have influence on the world around you. God has not put you where you are so that you will be influenced. You are called to be an influencer for Him. You are here to be used by God to reach the weeds nearest you so they can escape the wrath that is coming. If you are a child of the kingdom, use your privilege not to condemn the world, not to blast the world, not to judge the world, but to love others while speaking out against and resisting the sin that enslaves the world. If you're here and you're a child of the enemy, a child of the devil, it's impossible in a group this size not to have someone here who is in that camp, then open up your ears and listen. God is patient. This is a time of patience. This is a time of grace. But grace and patience will not last forever. Judgment is inevitable. Judgment is eternal. Judgment is painful. So hear the call of Christ today, the call to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the call to know the truth and to be set free from your slavery to sin and death. Let's pray together. Lord God, Heavenly Father, these are sobering words from the lips of our Savior. Thank you, God, for giving us this kind of warning. Thank you for preaching us this kind of truth, God, even though it's hard to hear and hard to deal with. It's still a reminder that you're in control. You're sovereign. You rule over your world. You reign over what you have made. And Lord, you have planted us here. You put us here for a purpose, for a time, for a season. Wheat and weeds, side by side, believers and unbelievers. Lord, help us to know if we have come to living faith in Christ that we have a purpose and we are to continue to fulfill that mission of knowing Christ and making Him known in this age among our friends, our family, our loved ones, or for those who are here today who don't know or are not sure that this could be the day to decide, a day for stepping up and saying, God, I don't want to be bound up like a bundle of weeds and thrown into the fire. I want to know that my life is going to endure for eternity in a place of joy and happiness and fullness. And I recognize I'm a sinner. I violate your law all the time, every day somehow, in one way or another. And I need a Savior. And I recognize that Jesus is that Savior. Jesus is the only Savior. Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life, the only way we can come to the Father. Lord, I claim that today. I want to live for Christ. I want to follow Christ. I want to grow in Christ. So, Lord, hear my prayer. And let me become your child through faith in Christ today. Thank you, God. Thank you for the assurance and the promise that confessing that brings to me. Lord, help us. We prepare to move on our worship. We're coming to the table. We're coming to that place where we remember and we reflect on what Jesus has done to bring those who are in darkness into light. Help us to be ready to receive again these elements, to be nourished and refreshed by them, to be strengthened in our battle against sin. Help us, Lord, to be prepared to receive you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we do prepare to come.